Okay, so if you have your Bibles open then at the passage that Ethan read to us, in which he got all the names right, and just as I would pronounce them anyway, so that was good. And that doesn't mean it's right, of course, but Acts chapter 18. So in this chapter, Paul arrives at Corinth. Corinth was one of the largest cities of the day. It's estimated that about 750,000 people lived there at the time that Paul would have visited. It was popular because of its location. It made it an ideal trade center, and because of that, it was a very wealthy city. But it was also known as a very immoral and violent city too. On top of a high summit overlooking the city was the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. That it was a temple that boasted 1,000 temple prostitutes that plied their trade in the city. So Corinth had a reputation. In fact, there was a saying, an expression that went around, living as a Corinthian. It was a way of speaking of somebody who was living in an immoral manner. That was a sort of reputation that Corinth had. One of the commentators describes it like this: the most populated, wealthy, commercially minded, sex-obsessed city in Eastern Europe at the day. That was what Corinth was like. And we're not left to wonder how Paul felt then as he came to the city of Corinth. If you just turn on a couple of books to 1 Corinthians. So you've got Acts and then Romans and then 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians, you may remember this, and he tells them how he feels. So he's arrived on his own. Timothy and Silas arrive, don't they, while he's in Corinth. So when he arrives on his own. And do you remember what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He says, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech and so on. And then in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So Paul, as he arrives, he's feeling the impact of his missionary journey. He's weak, he's weary, and he trembles with fear as he enters this city, wondering what the days ahead are going to hold, what this city is going to entail for him. Well, that's what we discover then in this chapter. And I want to look at the chapter in a slightly different way tonight. We're not just going to sort of make our way through the chapter, but we're going to look at three things as we look at this chapter as a whole. So three P's for you this evening. People, preaching, and promise. People, preaching, and promise. So first of all, people. There are various people mentioned in the passage. I want to focus on four of them. First of all, Paul. Now, of course, we've seen so much about Paul as we've gone through Acts, and there's lots that you could say in this passage that I'm not going to say. I'm just going to mention two. I just want to point out two things: tent making and vow making. As we think about Paul, tent making and vow making. So first of all, tent making, that's what he does, doesn't he? Verse 3, he arrives, he finds this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, that we'll come to them in a moment, and they're of the same trade as Paul. So Paul, when he was younger, learned a trade, and that trade was tent making, working with leather, particularly in making tents. And so we're told in verse 3, aren't we, because he was of that trade, he stayed with them and worked. Because their occupation they were tent makers. So lots of traveling orators, of course, as they traveled round, made their money by just sort of sending a collection box around after they'd finished talking and getting some money that way. Well, Paul was very concerned, wasn't he? We saw that in 1 Thessalonians, not to be seen to be doing that, not to be seen to be peddling the gospel. And so here he is at this point, and in order to care for himself and meet his needs at this point, he works with his hands. There he is during the week, this great man, and there he is working, making tents, working with leather. Now, it does seem that in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, that they bring a gift from the churches in Macedonia. You can read about that in Paul's letters if you piece it all together. And so Paul then is able to fully give himself to preaching and teaching. The Greek in verse 5 is quite difficult to translate, and there are some textual issues. So in the New King James that Ethan read to us, it says that Paul was compelled by the Spirit. I think it's probably better to translate it quite differently, actually. I think the ESV says he was occupied with the word, or the NIV has he devoted himself exclusively to preaching. So it seems that when Timothy and Silas come, they come with a gift from those churches, and so Paul is then able to go, well, okay, I can give myself exclusively now. But at this point, when he arrives, and for some time, we don't know how long, he works, he tent makes. This great apostle, he's willing to do that, in order not to be a burden, in order not to give the wrong impression to the churches. It just gives us another reminder of the sort of man that the Apostle Paul was. And that, of course, is sometimes necessary, isn't it, in church situation, in the work of the gospel. We're working in a small church, or working in a church plant situation. People have to take a job alongside ministry. And many works have been kept open, haven't they, or begun, because people have been willing to do that. The sacrifice that brings. So we've got tent making, and then we've got vow making. I feel that this is very appropriate today, but Paul having his hair cut off at Chantria. My vow comes to an end on Tuesday when I finally managed to get an appointment. But this is fascinating, isn't it? Just drop down to verse 18, where Luke just throws in this line. He had his hair cut off at Chantria, for he had taken a vow. Now, there's a lot we could speculate about it. Look, we don't know very much about it, and you know, if you want lots to read, just get some commentaries, and there's hundreds of ideas about it. But we're not told much. But Luke mentions it. He must mention it for a reason. Nothing in the Bible's by chance or for no reason. It seems most likely that this was a sort of a Nazarite vow of some sort. So you might just want to turn there a moment. Back in Numbers chapter 6. You get this Nazarite vow. There seems to be sort of more than one sort of type or more than one reason for it. So in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2, you know, a man or woman can consecrate themselves. They can take this vow of a Nazarite and separate themselves to the Lord. And during that time, a person then wouldn't cut their hair until the end of that time, and they wouldn't drink wine for that time, and they would abstain from certain things. And it seems to be that a person would particularly dedicate themselves to the Lord, or they were seeking the Lord in some particular way. They would give themselves perhaps to prayer and preparing to serve the Lord, setting themselves aside. So it seems that the mention of Paul cutting his hair off at the end of this vow, it seems, tells us it's something along the lines of this Nazarite vow. It's interesting that Paul still then does that. But I think the challenge is, you think, well, man, we've been watching Paul, and it seems his whole life is just dedicated to the Lord. I mean, he seems to be all out for the Lord, and yet at this particular point, he's obviously taken a vow. He's obviously gone, set himself aside, as it were, and devoted himself in a fresh way, or to pray and to seek the Lord. You think, well, the whole of his life seems to be like that anyway, and yet he gives himself in this way. I just thought that's a challenge, isn't it? Because how dedicated are we to the Lord? We might not feel the need to grow our hair long, or some of us wouldn't be able to do that anyway. But perhaps maybe in our busyness of our lives, there are times when we have to go, okay, well, I need to set myself to seek God again. Perhaps to pray and fast for a day, or some way that we go, I need to recommit myself to the Lord in some way. It's an interesting aspect, this thing that Paul does here. So I just wanted to point those two things out as we look at Paul: tent making and vow making. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, what a great couple they are, working together, working away, serving the Lord in various ways. So they're mentioned, aren't they, in verse 2. That's the first time that they're mentioned. So Paul comes to Corinth, and they have recently arrived, we're told, from Rome. Claudius the emperor has thrown all of the Jews out of Rome. Now, other historical accounts tell us a bit more of the details. Apparently, it was due to the stir in the Jewish community in Rome that the gospel brought to that whole community, and there was uproar in that community, and in the end, Claudius throws them all out. So it's likely that Aquila and Priscilla are already Christians, and that's why they take Paul in. And I'm sure it was a real comfort to Paul. You know, here he is on his own in Corinth, and here is somewhere to stay. Here's a home he can be, his friends, his fellowship. Here's encouragement, people to talk to, people to encourage him. Now, again, if you turn on to Romans, so the next book, and chapter 16, Paul mentions them there. So Romans chapter 16, verse 3, the beginning of verse 5, he says this: "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." Interesting to note the way round there, that Priscilla, the woman, is mentioned first there by Paul. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So clearly they've at some point gone back to Rome, haven't they? Because he's writing to the church in Rome. And there's a church meeting in their house now. So once again, their home is being used for the gospel. There's a church meeting in their house. How does Paul refer to them there? Fellow workers. So Paul considers them working alongside him. Not sort of, you know, my assistants, my fellow workers, who risked their own necks for my life. Now, we don't know exactly what incident Paul is referring to. It may be this occasion in our chapter where Paul has to go before the proconsul, but it seems like it's more likely to have been something more serious than that. But they put their own lives on the line in some situation for the sake of the apostle Paul. And he says that, doesn't he? They're not just being a blessing to me, they've been a blessing to all the Gentiles. All the Gentiles give thanks for this couple. Paul actually takes them, doesn't he, in our passage to Ephesus when he leaves Corinth and leaves them there. So he takes this couple and he come with me to Ephesus, and I want you to be here and stay here for a while. And then, of course, they're also used, aren't they, in helping and teaching this man, Apollos. Look at verse 26 of our passage. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they hear Apollos preaching, and we'll see in a moment. He's obviously a very good preacher, and he knows his stuff, but they could, there's something not quite fully rounded about his preaching. But they don't just sort of tut and shake their heads and go, "Oh dear me, let's shut him up." They take him home with them. They take him aside and they teach him the way more accurately. And in that informal setting, they are clearly both involved in that, aren't they? They take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. So although we believe, of course, that men and women in the church have different roles and different callings, and that public preaching, as far as 1 Timothy is concerned, is for those men who are called to it, yet clearly in this informal setting, husband and wife as a team are involved in helping and teaching Apollos. And as we'll see in a moment, he takes it. He's thankful for it. He learns from it. So here's an example of the blessing a couple can be. Of course, you don't have to be a couple to be a blessing. You can be a single person and be a blessing. And Paul speaks about that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians. But here's a reminder of what a blessing a couple can be. As they open up their home, as they show hospitality, as they seek to help, as they seek to encourage, as they seek to be to advise. Now, we're not told anywhere, are we? I don't think so. You can tell me afterwards if I'm wrong, that Aquila was a preacher or an upfront man at all. We just don't know that. But they work together in a wonderful way to support
the ministry. I often refer to my grandparents, but it reminds me of my grandparents on my mum's side. My grandfather never preached. I don't think he ever did anything up front, but their home was open, and so many people over the years came into their home and knew the love of the Lord and wise counsel and saw what it was to fear the Lord. And humanly speaking, certainly the church at Bradford and Avon wouldn't have survived without them, and many, many lives would be very different without them. And Great Ellingham would be different, for better or worse, for without them. And it's just a reminder of what an impact lives can have. What impacts are our lives going to have? Your life going to have? Your home going to have? We need more Aquilas and Priscillas. We do. The couples are not just couples, but who are ready to devote themselves to the Lord. Put the Lord first. Say, this is what our lives are for. This is what matters in life. Wherever the Lord will take us, we will serve him. Will you be that? And then we've got Apollos. So we've got Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, and then Apollos. That's verses 24 to 28. So here's a man with great potential who's helped to become even more useful in the work of the Lord. Just note some things with me that we're told about him. Verse 24, he was an eloquent man. So that's interesting, isn't it? He means he had a real gift for speaking and communicating. He could speak in a way that gripped people and was easy to understand. And of course, eloquence is needed, isn't it? Well, we need some eloquent preachers. And some of the most greatly used by God have been gifted with eloquence. So John Owen, who was the great Puritan theologian, a doctor of theology and a man with a huge intellect and wrote all sorts of books that are almost impossible to understand. And a man of great learning, he was Oliver Cromwell's chaplain. But one day he went to hear John Bunyan preach. Now, John Bunyan was uneducated. He was a tinker, wasn't he? And John Owen came away and said, if I could possess that tinker's ability to grip men's hearts, I would gladly give up all my learning to be able to preach like that. He saw that there's a man who could preach, who can speak, who's eloquent. There was in the 18th century, there was a famous actor of the day called David Garrick. He said he would give £100 to be able to say, oh, like George Whitefield could say, oh. So God does give people eloquence to preach. Spurgeon was a gifted preacher that people would be gripped and listen. And so Apollos was eloquent. But that's not enough, is it? No, let no one think that's enough. He was, as it goes on, he was mighty, in verse 24, in the scriptures. So it's not enough that you need to understand the Bible. You need to be gripped by the Bible. You need to love the Bible and know the Bible. But how was he mighty in the scriptures? I think this is an encouragement. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Who by? We don't know. We don't know who'd instructed him in the way of the Lord, but somebody taught him. Had he gone to Sunday school? Well, I mean, how many people, great leaders, great preachers in the church, I've been taught by some unknown person, some parent or some Sunday school teacher, a grandparent who little knew what God would raise that person up to do. So he's taught, isn't he? And then he's fervent and he's bold. He spoke fervently and boldly and accurately. We have all those things in these verses. So he's fervent. That means he's enthusiastic. He's excited about what he's going to say. I mean, if you get somebody who just sounds like they're bored about what they're speaking about. You can hear Prince Philip's funeral. Did you hear the man who gave a little eulogy to him? He sounded bored, didn't he? Dull. He didn't be like that in preaching. Apollos wasn't like that. He was fervent. He was boiling over with his subject. And he was bold. How often have we come across that in Acts? Bold preaching. You see, most of us know what to say. It's often the courage to say it, isn't it, in the moment when the opportunity comes. boldness is needed, courage to speak. But he spoke accurately. It says that, doesn't it? He spoke accurately. He taught accurately the things of God. And that's important, isn't it? So you need boldness and you need fervency, but you need to be accurate. Paul writes to Timothy, doesn't he? Rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got to be careful. You've got to do it properly. You've got to be true and faithful. And then perhaps the most important thing about Apollos is that he was teachable. There was a humility that made him willing to be taught. And a teacher who's not willing to be taught isn't going to go very far. So it's unclear precisely what all this means, isn't it? He only knew the baptism of John. It seems that his teaching about Jesus came more from, if you like, the teaching of John. So that call to repent and the issue of sin and so on. And there's something kind of lacking. So Priscilla and Aquila explain the way of God to him more accurately. And so he listens and they fill in the gaps, as it were. And he listens. And it's very clear, isn't it, that because of that, he becomes even more useful. That's how the passage closes, because he listens and he learns. And he goes, well, this is great. I don't know everything. And here's two people who can teach me. And he listens. That's so important, isn't it, for us all. So people. Gospel work is done by people, different people, with different giftings and different positions and different parts to play, but it's done with people. And in this room, there are people. We're all people, I think. And we've got different gifts and abilities and callings, but we're all involved together in the work of the gospel, the greatest work in all the world. So there's people, and then there's preaching, secondly. It's good for me sometimes to sit down there with my mask on, because it makes me realize how miserable it is to sit for too long with a mask on, so I mustn't be too long. Preaching is the second thing. Let's think about the content and then the response to the preaching. So the content of the preaching, well, as we saw last time, it's reasoned and it's persuasive. Preaching. So look at verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue and persuaded. We said that last time, didn't we? There's an argument to be made. There's teaching to give. There's the mind to be addressed. There's the heart and the will to be spoken to. And what's his whole point? What's his whole issue? End of verse 5. That Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's Paul's constant message, isn't it? It's put in a slightly different way in verse 11. He continued there a whole year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. What's the Bible about? It's about Jesus. Paul opens up the Bible. Actually, go back to that passage again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and let me remind you of words you already well, most of you will know. He reminds them, doesn't he? Exactly the content of the preaching that he came with. He sums it up in this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's reminding them of it because they've got a bit of an idea that they're wise and clever and they're beginning to forget this when he writes the letter to them. And he says, don't forget what my message was. It was simply this, Jesus, Christ, and him crucified. So his message was Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, but not just that, and him crucified. I mean, that's the sticking point often, isn't it? That's what people don't like. You can preach Jesus in a sort of nice way that nobody's bothered about at all. There's a sort of nice chap and a good teacher and someone to follow, but Jesus Christ and him crucified, dying for our sins, bearing the wrath of God. What did Paul say? We could have read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, couldn't we? What is it? We preach Christ Jesus to the Jews, a stumbling block to the Greeks' foolishness. They don't like this message. But that's his message. And that's got to be our message, isn't it? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Heart of all true preaching. Is that the message you rejoice in tonight? You glad to hear that message? Do you say, yeah, that's what I need. Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's the response to the preaching? Well, there's a negative response, isn't there, in verse 6. The Jews, verse 6, opposed him and blasphemed. They won't have this message. We don't want this Savior. What does Paul do when they do that? That's solemn, isn't it? He shakes off his garments and says to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Paul has fulfilled his responsibility in preaching the gospel to them. He's free of their blood. He's done his duty. And their rejection is on them. I'm sure he had in mind those words in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 8 and 9. When I say to the wicked, "O wicked man, you shall surely die," and you do not speak to warn the wicked of his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but your soul will be delivered. So Paul can look these people in the eye and say, "I've preached to you, I've warned you, I've told you, I am free, I am clean, your blood be upon your own heads." They were responsible, weren't they, for their response to the gospel. Their blood was on their own head. So whatever we believe the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God in salvation, we also know the Bible teaches us that we're responsible for our response to the gospel. We've got nobody else to blame. If we reject the gospel, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Our blood is on our own heads if we don't hear the gospel. But thankfully, there wasn't only rejection. There's also those who respond, isn't there? Though many in the synagogue reject it, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes with all his household. Praise the Lord for that. And then we're told in verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Let me turn you on again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9, because you remember, many of these people are saved. They had a pretty desperate, dark lives. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The gospel came. There's Paul. He's in trembling. He's afraid, but he preaches the gospel. And he says in 1 Corinthians, "No, I wasn't very eloquent, particularly. Well, it wasn't just persuasive words. It was in the power of the Spirit, and people were saved." And we must long for that and pray for that, mustn't we? Gospel does change lives. So we've got people and we've got preaching, and then lastly we've got promise, because in the midst of it all, Paul is given a promise, isn't he, from the Lord. Look at the verses 9 and 10. How does it begin? "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." Why would the Lord say that if Paul wasn't afraid and wasn't tempted to be quiet? I'm sure that's the case, wasn't it? Well, he tells us, didn't he? We've already read that. "I was with you in fear and in much trembling." You know, what was Paul afraid of, do you think? Getting beaten up again, I imagine. Getting stoned again. Getting imprisoned again. We mustn't think, must be, that, you know, once this happened to Paul once, you can get a bit blasé about it. "Oh, yeah, I was stoned at wherever it was. Never mind if it happens again." I mean, that's not how you think, is it? You go to the dentist once and have a really bad experience. You don't go and go, "Well, I've had a bad experience once. I can get through it." You're even more worried the next time, aren't you? And Paul's afraid. He doesn't like pain and trouble. He's felt it. He's felt the rods on his back. And so the temptation, he's afraid. And the temptation's not to speak. Keep quiet. That's still a temptation, isn't it, for us, even though we certainly don't at the moment have the threats that Paul would have had, but we do live in a world that despises and rejects the gospel, and it's easy to be afraid and keep quiet. And so the Lord gives him three promises, three P's. I'm not sure the Lord put it like that, but promise of his presence, first of all, wasn't it? I am with you. I am with you, Paul. I'm going to be with you in every street of Corinth, wherever you go, wherever you are. I'll be by your side, strengthening, comforting. Paul, you'll never, ever be on your own. And that's a promise true for all of us, isn't it? That God gives to all his people, that Jesus gives to all his people. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In all our joys, in all our sorrows, in all our circumstances, when you're the only one in your class or the only one in your workplace or wherever it might be to be a Christian, you're not on your own. The Lord's with you, wherever you are. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And then there's the promise of protection. I am with you. No one will attack you or hurt you. For Paul in Corinth, that's a specific promise for that situation, I think, there, isn't it? That he wouldn't be harmed. And I think that's probably why Luke follows that promise with that account of, you know, being taken to before the proconsul, because that's exactly what happened in Philippi, wasn't it? They take him and say, oh, these men have caused all sorts of trouble, and Paul gets beaten and imprisoned, doesn't he? But it doesn't happen here in Corinth. The Lord's promised him, you're going to be all right in Corinth. I'm going to protect you. Now, Paul's been hurt before, and actually Paul's going to be hurt again in the future. But here's this promise for this particular moment. Now, that's a specific promise. So I can't promise to you, as you follow the Lord, you'll never get hurt. But what can we learn from that, from this promise? Well, it's a reminder to us that these things are in the Lord's hands, aren't they? That he can stop harm and trouble. So that means if harm and trouble comes, it's not an accident. It's not outside of God's plan. It wasn't just that God couldn't stop it. He has a purpose in it, a reason for it. And we know, of course, ultimately no harm can come to us, because ultimately nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is a promise of protection for all of us, ultimately. And that whatever happens, it's in the Lord's hands. The promise of his presence, the promise of protection, the promise of people. So he says, I have many people in this city. That's not many people who are already Christians, but many people who God has determined to save. That he's chosen, and they're in this city, and he's going to call them, and Paul is going to do that work. This is to be an encouragement to Paul to keep on speaking. I've got plans, Paul, in this city. I've got people in this city. So we must never allow our belief that God has a people that he's going to save as a sort of disincentive for evangelism. In fact, it's the opposite here, isn't it? I've got people, Paul, in this city, my chosen people, and you're here, and you must speak, so that they hear the gospel and are saved. And that's that knowledge that encourages us on in gospel work. God's got a people. Too great to be numbered, from every people and tribe and nation and tongue. And Christ has triumphed, and he's secured their salvation. And it's through the preaching of his people and the witness of his people that he calls them to himself. So we press on with the work. What's needed for gospel work to go on? People committed to serving the Lord together in partnership. People of different giftings and character and position. What's needed? Preaching, teaching, spreading the gospel, focusing on the cross. What's needed? Resting in the promises of God and knowing the power of God in all that we do, knowing that the Lord is working, has his church, will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.